Good morning this Sunday, November 28th from Little Washington, and I am Jay Martin here at my fireside, thankfully on a chilly November dawn, and I'm very thankful to be with you this morning. And on a personal note, and you know in my preaching and sharing, I always go on a personal note, and I'm so thankful that life intersects ministry and intersects God's Word, but this is my first Sunday garden talk as a grandfather. And little Wright Johnston Martin, 7 pounds, 1 ounce of him, arrived to his amazing parents, my son Graham and daughter-in-law Becca, last night just after 7. And so I am a bit undone with the arrival of this precious child. And the timing, God's timing is always perfect. It doesn't feel like it all the time. And this morning we're actually going to lean into a message that considers the whole concept of waiting in the biblical narrative and in our life application. But I'm just thankful this morning for little Wright, who I have not met yet, and I'll meet him tomorrow morning as I travel back to Charlotte and meet up with Jean and family and gather at the home of this newest Martin. And as he comes into the world, it raises lots of excitement. It also raises lots of questions. You know, what type of world is my grandson being born into? And it's a world that is certainly divided. It's a world that's certainly broken. It's a world that's certainly riddled with issues of worry and peril. And yet, it's a world over which our Lord God and His Son Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, does indeed reign, and into which He does come. This Sunday, November 28th, as we are on the short approach to Christmas, in the traditional church is marked as Advent. And Advent is a time of expectation of incarnation and is a time of waiting for the coming and promised Messiah. As such, the first passage I will share with you this morning comes out of Isaiah chapter 9. And let's turn the corner from Thanksgiving into anticipation for Advent and give thanks in all circumstances. Lord, as I read your word this morning, I give you thanks for its truth. I give you thanks for its familiarity, its comfort. I give you thanks for its freshness and power. So, Lord, as your word is read, may you abide in our hearts and our minds. May you dispel and quiet our fears and bring your perfect love, which casts out anxiety. May you speak into all the waiting that we're experiencing and all the realization of wait that has already come in personal and practical ways, and also in the person of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9 records this prophecy. He says in verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Don't these words, don't these truths endure deeply forever? And what is the reason behind this light, this hope? Well, in verse 6 and 7, he goes on to the words which Handel so beautifully wrote music to in the Messiah. "For to us, unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders." Not on our shoulders, the government on his shoulders. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Amazing, amazing realities. Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. He has come, and he will come again. And in the meantime, there is waiting, and we don't do well at waiting. But let's look at the waiting that Jesus meets and matches and embodies. And we're going to do that back in Mark's Gospel. And some of you may be thinking, aren't you going to change gears from Mark's Gospel during the Advent and Christmas season and just preach on Isaiah or preach on Luke 2 or preach on, you know, some other passage about the Magi? You know, every passage in Scripture speaks to the Lord's presence and the Lord's coming and the Lord's incarnation. And incarnation is a fancy church word which simply means word becomes flesh, the embodiment of the Almighty, the Eternal, the Spirit in the now, in the flesh and blood of this temporal world. And as we look back into Mark's gospel, you'll see how waiting that we'll discuss in one of these narratives connects with anticipation of Advent and the Lord's coming. So as we've looked over 5 of the past 6 weeks, we see that Mark is an action gospel. Action is the order of the day for Mark. It's a concise narrative, and Jesus has come. He has been baptized. He was tempted. He teaches. Jesus heals. Jesus forgives. Jesus rescues. He doesn't even stop on the Sabbath. And then we come to Mark 5, and the subheading in your English translations typically reads, a dead girl and a sick woman. A dead girl and a sick woman. And you're like, oh, Pastor Jay or Preacher Jay or however you choose to address me, please call me Jay because I am a minister among ministers. That sounds like an encouraging topic for today, a dead girl and a sick woman. So we in considering this, though, I encourage you to lean in with me into this biblical narrative as we wait, as we wonder in our waiting, as we wander in our waiting, as we watch in our waiting, as we walk in various directions in our waiting, and as we welcome biblical truth, as we welcome what God is up to. And that's all in the spirit of discipleship and of faithfulness. Every message of Christmas in this season is an unwrapping of an incarnational gift. That is Jesus every day in every way. So I'm going to ask you the question today, as we look at the waiting narrative in Scripture, what are you waiting for? What you waiting for? There was a youth ministry episode some 20 plus years ago at a middle school conference, and I laugh about this with a friend from Tennessee because the music leader of that day was playing a game with the, you know, up front with, that was after which there was a winner of the game, and the winner of this young man, an eighth grader, was invited to come up, and he kind of stood there receiving his accolades, and I can't even remember the nature of the contest, but Mac McCoy was the worship leader, and his Texas accent, the kid just lingers and lingers and lingers, but Mac asked him the question, what you waiting for? What you waiting for? And the kid just kind of stands beaming, just kind of loving his moment in the limelight. Mac's like, what you waiting for, a present? It begs the question about what you waiting for? What are we waiting for? And it can vary, and yet I believe it's very much the same. But I want you, when presented with that question, to pause and ponder and fill in the blank. What are you waiting for? I'll use this language of is what you're waiting for that which you hitch your joy wagon to? Namely, you know, is what we're waiting for is the arrival of something in particular, that which we believe will be the answer to our emptiness, will be the answer to the void within us, will be the answer to our agitation and our frustration. What's your fill in the blank on what are you waiting for? Is it a bonus, a year-end bonus? Is it some comfort or some action plan from a diagnosis? Are you waiting for clarity? Are you waiting for a call, either a phone call or a call to a path in life? Are you waiting for a confession? I'm not going to be happy until I hear this confession. I hear this apology. I hear this attempt at reconciliation from someone who has wronged you. Are you waiting for Mr. Right? Are you waiting for Mrs. Right? And you know, with this new grandchild, I've got to divert here for a second, named Right. They've given me one of the most pun-worthy grandchildren's names on the planet. And I'm going to have to prayerfully resist the temptation to use my grandson's name of Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, every time I turn around and say, we're waiting for Mr. Wright. Ha ha. Of course, we were and are, and that has been realized. So thank you, Lord, for your patience with the dad puns of a 60-year-old grandpa who will probably be called Pops. We'll figure that out, and we'll let Wright have something to do with that as he learns to speak. So anyway, back to the waiting. And what are you waiting for? We are in a hurry up and wait type of world. And that is not new to us, for there was an urgency to the wait in the narrative that we're going to read today. So open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 21 through 43. And that sounds like a lot of scripture, and it is, but it's a flowing story, and it's two different realities that are very much linked by a lot of things, by the presence of Jesus and by two folks involved in many folks involved in various exercise of waiting. So Mark 5, verse 21 begins this way. When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, a very important person in that community, obviously, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now that alone was unusual. And he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And this was assuming they had entered into these narrow streets of the city. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" You know, potentially awkward moment with the disciples. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. Note the theme, Jairus and the woman both falling at the feet of their Savior. And trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, he told Jairus, and I can just imagine him looking Jairus in the eye with utmost earnesty, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him, except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. How quickly the tears turned into mockery. But note the patience and perseverance of your Savior. After he put them all out, meaning the wailers and the mourners, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. May God bless to us the hearing, the understanding, and the application of his holy word. So that's a lot of text. It's a lot of story. You've got Jesus coming into a town. You've got the mayor or the synagogue ruler of the town pleading with him to come heal his daughter. You've got this beleaguered woman bleeding for 12 years who touches the cloak of his robe. You've got the disciples. You've got the crowd. You've got the wailers and the mourners. And there are 6 months of sermons and all that. But I'm going to focus today with you on what's up with the wait. What's with the waiting? Both were waiting. Jairus, his family, the town council, and this woman who had been beleaguered and, by her own admission, without any success, only getting worse for 12 years. They both wanted physical healing. Both got much more. And there was a positional flow to this story. You would think that in the triage of Jesus, he would have gone to the dying person first, and then afterwards, he would have gone to the woman who'd already waited 12 years. Couldn't she wait another couple of hours for that? We wonder about Jesus' prioritization of answered prayer. And that's a reality for this narrative, and it's also a reality for our narratives, isn't it? Sometimes you feel like the prayers are answered rather quickly. Sometimes you feel like you have been on your knees for the same thing for 12 years, 20 years, 12 hours. Again, our waiting is so subjective, and our waiting is so frustrated. For us waiting for this little grandson, we waited with Graham and Becca for in vitro fertilization. We waited 9 months. And yesterday, as the news came that she was going into labor, I waited 9 hours, which seemed like 9 days. How easily frustrated we get in the midst of all of this. So let's look at the story of Jairus and his family and the entourage and the community, and look at the story of this bleeding woman, and let's look at the cast. So the cast involves, of course, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, the daughter, who is unnamed, the bleeding woman, who is unnamed, unclean, and unwelcome, someone who, in Jewish culture, who was in that condition would be seen as soiled and needing to remedy her bleeding before bringing that into community. So also among the cast of this story, of this drama, was the crowd, was the disciples, and was Jairus's court, and of course the central figure of Jesus. And let's look at how Jesus handled the moment amidst frustration. So just look at Jairus. Jairus, would he expect the VIP treatment here? Would he expect Jesus to come in? He's the synagogue ruler. Jesus is known as a teacher. They even reference him as such in the narrative. He is known as a healer. And he is very mayor-like. As I said, the synagogue ruler would have been one of the most prominent persons in a community. You know, I remember years ago, around Christmas time, there is a wonderful children's book called Why the Chimes Rang. And it references these two little boys, Pedro and his brother, in a little town in France, and there is this legendary cathedral at which the bells only chime with the perfect gift of Christmas. And it was put into a drama, and we acted it out at First Presbyterian Church, and our outgoing dramatic son, who's wonderful in every way, James, played the part of Pedro. And we actually, at the time, there's a mayor in the cast, and the mayor was to present a crown, which didn't get the bells to chime, but when Pedro presented his two coins, his widow's mite type offering, the bells, of course, rang, and there's this story of humility. But in the narrative back at First Presbyterian years and years ago, Mayor Stuart Rumley, who was mayor at the time, he actually played the role of the mayor. And when James found out that the actual mayor was playing the mayor, he was somewhat awestruck, and he just remarked at how amazing it was to meet the mayor. And I love our town because I've known the last several mayors personally and by name. And yet in this account, there is an expectation that with a prominent position such as mayor, one would get the VIP attention. But that attention was frustrated. Jesus, on his way to Jairus' dying daughter, he stopped. He stopped, and he stopped with the bleeding woman. You know, one day, I think when we assemble on high at the great wedding feast, at the great triumphal worship in heaven, we're going to meet this bleeding woman, and she's going to go, "Yeah, I'm the bleeding woman. I wish Mark had given her a name. I'm going to choose to call her Abigail." I think Abigail is a beautiful biblical name, and I think her name could have been Abigail. But she too was a frustrated waiter. There is a theme here that in every aspect of this story, somebody who's waiting is frustrated. And for many of us, that's our story as well. We're frustrated with the waiting. And I made a list, and it was a far from comprehensive list of things that we wait for and that we hitch our joy wagons to. So what was this bleeding woman frustrated by? Well, she had been bleeding for 12 years, and she was broke. She'd spent all her money. The doctors had done nothing. The condition had only worsened. Much like someone going for chemo and for radiation and for, perhaps even going for bone marrow transplants, whatever the nature of the treatment. And yet, the condition had worsened. The condition had worsened, so here she was, frustrated to the point of desperation. But Jesus welcomes our desperation and our boldness and our going to him and our falling at his feet to build that dependent relationship for which he created us. He doesn't want to create need in order to frustrate us and to create impatient and indifferent and bitter followers. He does so to build intimacy. And let's look further at that. Who else was frustrated in this narrative? The disciples. They were frustrated with Jesus. Go to the mayor's house. This is our time to shine. We're trying to build this movement. If we heal the mayor's daughter, certainly word will spread, and we will reach a point where this scant little band of believers will grow into a populist movement and will sweep the country. Isn't that what Messiah has come for? And yet, Jesus allowed himself to be interrupted in this moment. So Jesus, the court around Jairus, also frustrated. They actually come to him after he has met with the woman. And their frustration was compounded. They said, you know, don't even come. She's died. She has died. Don't even come. So there was frustration at every level of the conversation. And the frustration was compounded by Jesus' interaction with this woman. It's interesting. He didn't just, as if it's an easy thing to do, heal her bleeding condition. Scripture records that Jesus lingered, that he heard her whole truth. And as Jesus lingered, the little girl lapsed into actual death. As we fast forward in the story a few verses, we see these mourners that are wailing. And that was actually a reality of that culture where mourners gathered in the aftermath of a death to, and sometimes they were even paid mourners, which sounds ridiculous by our measure, for grief is grief in itself. But somehow there was attention called to the passing of the mayor's daughter, the synagogue ruler's daughter, Jairus's daughter. And we see these mourners. So the death was real. The death was real. So we've got all these layers of frustrated waiters, and we ask the question, what's with the waiting? And I come back to you. Are you in a place of a frustration wait? Are you frustrated with the bonus? Are you frustrated with the waiting for a baby, waiting for a blessing, waiting for a boost, waiting for something? Is your joy hinged, conditioned to the arrival of that which you have hoped for? Ultimately, the answer is yes, but the answer is yes in a big way. And the answer to our waiting, the answer to our hope, the answer to our longings is found in the person of Jesus. We're looking at this narrative from, you know, first century AD, and yet we look at the hymns of Christmas, the hymns of Advent, and one of my favorite, which is among the most profound, is simply entitled, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And some of the lyrics to this classic mourning, longing, yearning hymn go this way. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Verse 2 says, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thy all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. There's been a waiting that has occurred pre-Jesus and post-Jesus, but the knowledge and the person of Christ in our journey does change everything. It does change the waiting, but we have to combat the realities of our culture. In Western culture, everything we believe somehow, and this has been written about and talked about, we have this instant gratification complex, and we believe that everything is to be manipulated for our own ends. We have this self-righteousness that somehow joy can be achieved in a temporal utopia, meaning this world, and that self-righteousness gets knocked out of our hearts by God's delays. Once again, I ask the question, are you hitching your joy wagon to the arrival of something you have waited for? To a, it could be something as simple as an Amazon package or something like a compliment. Or it could be, for me, I raked the leaves 2 weeks ago and I waited for the local leaf truck to come before they blew back all over my yard. And I kind of hitched, you know, a very lowercase j, joy, to that little reality. Are you tired of the waiting? Are you tired of the waiting? So was the woman who was bleeding. So was Jairus. You know what? My little grandson, born yesterday, will need to learn to wait. We all need to be conditioned to wait so that we might grow in wisdom and maturity before God and men. Part of the journey is perseverance. Part of the journey is patience. And on that anvil of anticipation is maturity and faithfulness born. In anticipation of this grandson, I have begun reading a book which our daughter-in-law found, which is a quirky little write-up on anticipating and raising children. And there's so many books out there. It would fill, you know, a whole section at Barnes & Noble or whichever bookstore you choose to go to, Amazon, shopping carts. And this book was written by an American author about her observations in France of French children. I don't want to get into a great cultural conversation about whose culture is better, but in the and her observations about child rearing, this bringing up bebe, B-E-B-E, with a little French accents on it, there's a concept that apparently the French do very well at this point, which is called the pause, P-A-U-S-E, the pause. And as newborn babies learn to, quote, do their nights, which means sleep through the night, the French practice this, and many Americans practice this as well, but it seems to be predominantly the cultural reality in France, is that rather than respond instantly to the child's whimper or gurgle or cry, there is a pause, there is a waiting time, so that the child will learn to self-soothe, so that the child will learn to occupy him or herself with what's around them. And it's not an abandonment. Sometimes we fall into the position of if we don't gratify the needs of a child, whether it's an 8-day-old, an 8-month-old, 8-year-old, 18-year-old, somehow we have failed that child. And hence the topic about helicopter parents and child-centered parenting comes in, and that's a message for another day. But the reality is that the need to learn to wait. This morning later at Good Shepherd, I'm going to read from another passage in Isaiah 40, 38 chapters past, or 30-some chapters past what Isaiah 9 says, and it says, those who wait upon the Lord will soar on wings like eagles, will walk and not grow faint, will run and not grow weary, for even youths grow tired and weary. But those who wait upon the Lord will find their strength. In this episode in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 5, we see Jesus teaching patience in order to give more of self, more of himself to the woman. For rather than just get that physical healing so she could go on and try to reestablish community, Jesus hears her whole truth, her whole journey, the good, the bad, the ugly, the pain, this full life confession. And more than just physical healing, she got wholeness. And this physical healing became a life calling to follow her Messiah. She had heard about Jesus, and what she'd heard about Jesus was that he was a healer. What Jairus, the mayor, the synagogue ruler, had heard about Jesus was that he was a healer. Not that he was Messiah, but he could fix the temporal immediate need. In both cases, Jesus taught patience in order to open up more of himself. What did he say to the ruler in the face of that tragic death of his daughter? He said, don't be afraid. Just believe. And I can see that going onto a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or a church sign somewhere. And all of which is true, but it's more than just making a pithy statement. We need to lean into the person of Jesus, the journey with Jesus, extract the whole truth of our lives to say, don't be afraid. Jesus is one to believe in and trust in. Jesus delays. It would have been considered malpractice to heal a 12-year bleeding over to heal this young girl. The fever cure becomes a resurrection. The healing becomes wholeness. We come to Jesus and we get more. Remember what Jesus said to the little girl. It was in the Aramaic. It was Talitha Kaum. I remember that from the Passion. I remember very specifically that Jim Caviezel playing Jesus saying that to the little girl. And essentially, if you break that down into the essence of a translation, what he is saying is, little girl, honey, it's a term of endearment. Dear one, get up. Arise from your sleep. It was this tender invitation as he takes her hand and brings her up and in Jesus. And we need to trust this. And we heard about this last week because I'm going from the birth of a grandson to a dear friend who lost his son, Anderson Spicker. And I talked about Lucas's loss last week. And in the face of death, the enemy that Jesus came to defeat and did defeat, he sees death as sleep and invites those who walk in the valley of the shadow of death, those who walk in the valley of the shadow of fear, those who walk in the valley of unrealized waiting. He says to them, fear not, believe. And he says to them, dear one, my beloved, get up. Get up and walk with me. There is a path to the waiting. And the path to the waiting is extraordinarily broad. And yet I want to leave you with this. As you wait, we wonder and we wander. We wonder about what's going to come of our waiting. And sometimes we wander into seeking to fulfill that in unhealthy places. We look at Abraham and Sarah waiting for the child that was promised, and they took matters into their own hands. And Abraham went with Hagar and had Ishmael, and that became a whole nother journey, and the Lord did not abandon them, but it complicated things. Don't complicate the wait upon the Lord with taking matters into your own hands. You wander and you wonder. Do it in a watchful way. Here's the alliteration. As you wait, wonder and wander with a watchful attitude. Yes, we watch for His coming. Yes, we await when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord as He comes in majesty. But in the meantime, we wait on His presence, for His promise and His realized promise is that of abiding. You're the vine. Going back to I Am series, you are the branches. Apart from me, you do no good thing. Affix yourself to the one who came to bring hope and walk by faith and not by fear. Friends, you have many individual waiting moments, and those I've referenced, you know, and again, I encourage you to fill in the blank and take it to the Lord. I'm waiting, I'm frustrated, and I ask you, Lord, to bring your peace that I might believe and not fear. We also wait in a very corporate sense, and as I was at Jean's mom's over Thanksgiving, I came across a book, as one does when one goes to a family place for Thanksgiving or elsewhere, and I just, you know, I picked up a book that was sitting in my bedroom, in Jean's old bedroom, and it was a book that was written immediately post 9/11 called The Day the World Came to Town, and I could speak for an hour on it, but I'll try to sum this up in just a minute. The Day the World Came to Town is written about Gander, Newfoundland, which is a town with a huge airport, which used to be a military base during the Second World War. It was a stopover before planes had enough fuel to fly continent to continent. And during the immediate aftermath of the 9/11 attacks, over 50 international flights landed at Gander Airport with a community of 10,000, and some 6,500 visitors came to town for the better part of a week. And I think about that relative to the waiting concept. I think about that relative to a town like Little Washington with 10,000 folks. And what if 6,500 folks came to town? How would we respond? And for those folks in the immediate aftermath of 9/11 who had plans, had destinations, had family awaiting them from all over the world, they're dropped in this little town. And it, I'm sure, was a frustrated wait. What happens next? What's happening to our world? What's happening to my loved ones? And yet those around them embraced the visitors and welcomed them into their homes and brought them meals and gave them showers and gave them keys, gave strangers keys. And while it's not written in an expressly faithful way, the people of Gander acted as people of faith. They actually came out of hardship. There was a school bus strike going on at the time, and yet the bus drivers came off a strike in order to shuttle these new visitors to various shelters and refuges and destinations. But the goodness that is implanted in the human heart came to full front in the midst of crisis, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of a waiting period. That's the way the body of Christ works. That's the way this town works. That's the way this church works. But only if we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who even in our frustrated waiting brings us peace, comfort, and faith so that we shall not fear. My homework for you is this. Take your fears, take your waiting, take your frustration to Jesus. Take it to His Word. Take it to Him in prayer. Take it to Him in your wandering and your wondering and your watchful state. Walk by faith in the valley of the shadow of death, fear, and unrealized waiting. And see if He doesn't show up in a mighty way. Father God, I thank You for the reading and the understanding of Your Word and the promise of eternity, which will be realized in Your perfect timing. Amen.